1 John 3, verses 10 through 15. Let's just take a look here. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we come before you a thankful people. Lord, thankful for your goodness towards us and the salvation that you provided for us on the cross. And we come needful, Lord, of instruction, and you have given us instruction, and we pray that you would help us to understand. We pray that we would receive all that you would desire to implant in our hearts and lives this morning, in Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. In verses 1 through 3, John has revealed the destiny of the child of God, and that new destiny must have a purifying effect upon us. And then in verses 4 through 9, we're taught that the child of God must overcome certain challenges that attack our relationship with God. And so sin against God is an attack against that relationship. And as God's children, we're called to practice righteousness. Notice, as God's children, he's the one who has done the work to bring us into an eternal relationship with him through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But now that we're adopted in, we're called to respond to so great a salvation by practicing righteousness. And that is a practice, isn't it? But we should be getting better and better at doing the right thing. The right thing and things, of course, as defined by God. We're to do right things and righteousness in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of man. And that was the sin of Israel in the days of the judges, wasn't it? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And did they get an A+ for that? No, they failed miserably. They got a zero, worse than an F. Because in God's estimation, they were doing what was evil in God's eyes. And really, that was a picture, terrible lesson in relativism, right? Where what's right for me is right for me, and what's right for you is right for you. Why can't we get along and hold hands and sing the Coca-Cola song? Kind of attitude. Well, the problem with that, both then and now, is that man is wicked. Man is sinful. And we find in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, two times in the Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's a great problem, because there are ways that seem right in our own mind and in our own eyes and in our own estimation. And man, even today, is deceived into thinking that he knows what is right, that he knows what is going to please God, or that he knows that, you know, some way of having a right relationship with God the Father, but that's in his own estimation. But he's deceived in thinking that that path will lead to God, and it leads not just to nowhere, it leads to a destination worse than nowhere. It leads to eternal death. And so the only source of truth and rightness comes from God and his word. We don't get it from our own thoughts. We don't get it from the culture. We don't get it from other people. Well, 9 out of 10 so-and-sos say that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if 10 out of 10 so-and-sos say whatever. What does God have to say? And God has not left us in an informational void, has he? Oh, he's given us his word. defines our way, defines who we are, defines how to have a relationship with God. Probably a favored or favorite psalm of yours and mine is Psalm 119, 105. And I love the King James, so I quoted it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And as God's children, we're to practice right living instead of bad living and lawlessness. We have a new life now, a new family, a new destiny. And so John's point is that our lives should represent that. Our behavior should show it. And this concept is so important that John teaches us that this endeavor to practice righteousness is indeed a mark, a characteristic of the believer, of the Christian. And in verses 10 through 15, we're going to see that Christians are on display. They're on display. The world is watching. And so this morning I have 6 points and 3 quotes from Spurgeon. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So first of all, the manifestation of children. There's a number of things that John is revealing in this text, and this is one of them, the revelation, so to speak, of children, and they have two different sources. And when we talk about, you know, these children being manifest, the children of God and the children of devil, it reminds me that there's also that word manifest previously in the chapter where Jesus was manifest to do two things. We learned last time we were together that he was manifested to take away our sin, and he was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. Well, then we read in verse 10 that the children of the devil are manifest, and we'll find out in verses 12 and 15. They're manifested by evil works and by hatred, by their not practicing righteousness and by their hatred for other people, including the church. But then in like manner, the children of God are manifested by two things. They practice righteousness and they love their brother. They love the church. There's a tremendous contrast, isn't there, between the children of God and the children of the devil? And I would ask you this question. Is there a third group in that verse? No. There's no gray. There's not a third group or even a fourth group. There are children of God and there are children of the devil. And lest we think that John was harsh, let us take a look at the words of Jesus from John chapter 8 and verse 44. He's speaking to the religious Jews of his day, and he says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. When Jesus finished speaking to these people, they picked up stones to throw at him and kill him in those very moments. And so the murderous actions of the people proved something, didn't it? It proved the words of Jesus when he said, you are of your father, the devil. You are devil children. The radical distinction between these two groups consists in two great facts: doing righteousness and loving your brother. The first is a test toward God, and the second is a test toward man. When you look at this, he says the children of the devil are manifest. They're revealed. They're shown forth. They're presented as they truly are because they act like their father. They're easy to spot. But then in the same way, Christians should be easy to spot by the way they practice righteousness and they love the brethren. So we shouldn't miss these two distinctions that John is making here, specifically regarding the children of the devil. They don't practice righteousness. That's not a characteristic of their life. And they don't love their brother. Children of God. We have a choice now that we're redeemed. We have a new heart. We have a new mindset. We have a new family, a new destiny, and we've been set free from the clutches of sin and death. Isn't that true? And so now we can say no to sin and yes to God because we have a new nature. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Here John is tying all of these things together. Our born-again nature is bent towards pleasing God. It's bent towards doing the things that God desires or that God says, this is a way to respond to me. And that new nature desires to follow through on that. Children of God, we are to be a contrast with those other children. And so our actions, our daily life, will prove whose children we are. You can say that the fruit reveals the root. What are you tapped into? You know, growing up as a kid, I watched those Juicy Fruit commercials, right? Where I really thought for a period of time, I don't know how long, I can't say, I thought Juicy Fruit grew on trees. You got a Juicy Fruit tree, it's going to produce Juicy Fruit gum, right? Well, I came to find out that that wasn't the case, along with other myths that I was told as a young child. But your actions that you portray in the world in your daily life, they reveal who you truly are regardless of what comes out of your mouth, right? Christians and non-Christians are manifested and revealed by their actions. And so their relationship to right living, their love for other Christians, these are very, very important things. And it should be a check for us as Christians. Do we have a life where we're trying to get better and better at obeying God? God, I want to learn of you. I want to know how to respond to you. I want to represent you well. Lord, if you say something that pleases you by the power of your Holy Spirit, I want to do it. I want to love my brothers and my sisters. I want to love the church more. That should be the characteristic of our life. And again, it's a practice. It's not perfect, but we should be practicing at getting better and better at doing the right thing. And then verse 11, he says, for this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the message from the beginning. John has already taught us about this command to love one another. If you look to the left over to 1 John 2, verse 7, he says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So John is saying that loving one another is not a new commandment. He says it's an old commandment, but I write a new commandment. So John, what are you saying? It's an old commandment, but it's not a new commandment, but a new commandment he writes to us. Well, let's look at the words of Jesus. Jesus taught about the two greatest commandments, didn't he? In Matthew 22, to love God supremely, from Exodus 20, and then to love your neighbor as yourself, literally coming right out of Leviticus 19, verse 18. And we've come to know that as what? We call it the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. But what's this new commandment? What's this newness of it? Let's go to the words of Jesus in John 13, 34. Here's what Jesus says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Did you notice the shift The reason why it's new is because Jesus ups the ante, so to speak. He raises the bar. He lifts up the standard, and he says, no longer are you going to love somebody else as you would want to be loved, because ultimately that wouldn't be perfect love. He says, I want you to love people as I have loved you. And now that he had an earthly ministry, there's an example that has now been set. We don't love others as ourselves, although that's not necessarily bad. But we're to love others as Jesus has loved us. How much love is that? That's a lot of love. What word in the Bible, in Greek, do we understand that pure love that Jesus has towards us? Agape love. It's a sacrificial love. Jesus loved us with no guarantee that we would respond or love him back. He loved us when we were unloving. He loved us when we were doing unloving things, unlovely things. And the love of Jesus was ultimately displayed toward us by him laying his life down on the cross so that we could be forgiven. He would go on to say that such love is to be characteristic of his followers. John 13:35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This love that we're to have for one another is not optional. It's a commandment to be obeyed. John 15, beginning in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And so we're to love as Jesus loved. But the next verse tells us how not to love. Notice, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. This is intended to be a negative illustration. And so sometimes where we're defining something, say, hey, what is this all about? Haven't you heard people tell you, or maybe you've done this with people in your workplace or in your home with your kids, and you say, okay, let me tell you first what it's not. Well, that's instructive, isn't it? And so we're not to love as Cain, who is of the wicked one who murdered his brother. We see the murder in Genesis. And the issue really that he's getting at is not that Cain killed Abel, but the reason he killed Abel. There was a motive. In Genesis chapter 4, we find that Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, and in the process of time, the two brought offerings before the Lord. Cain brought an offering from the field, from the work of his hands, and Abel brought an offering from the flock. God accepted Abel's offering, which Hebrews 11:4 says was by faith, and God rejected Cain's. And lest we think that, you know, Cain, you know, got the short end of the stick, like he didn't get the information. Oh, no, there was information regarding what pleased God regarding sacrifice at that time. And so Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's offering was received. And this made Cain very angry and his whole countenance changed. Well, what's amazing to me is that God actually interfaces and connects with Cain and gives Cain a chance to bring an acceptable offering and then overcome his anger. But he did not. What happened? You know the history. Cain lured Abel into the field and murdered him. It was brutal. The word translated murder here means to slaughter or butcher by the slitting of the throat. The word was used in classical Greek regarding the slaughter of any animal for sacrifice by the cutting or tearing of the throat. And in fact, in the Greek Septuagint Old Testament, the same word for slay or cutting of the throat is used when it comes to the slaying of the sacrificial animals in the Levitical system. And so this is a different word here than just to kill in general, okay? that this means to slit the throat, to tear at the throat, to cut the jugular. And so John picks a very technical word here to describe the slaughtering of Abel by his brother. His throat was slit. And how sad that in the first family, in the first generation of children, we see the firstborn murdering his younger brother. Blood was shed, proved Cain was of the wicked one, the devil. And then additionally, if that wasn't bad enough, Cain tried to cover it up. He lied to God. Murder was in his heart before he killed Abel. This murderous attitude, this hatred towards Abel, stemmed from jealousy that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his was not. And so back to the motive, back to the original question. Why did Cain kill Abel? First of all, Cain was of the wicked one, the devil. Second, Abel's works were righteous in contrast to his own evil works. You could say that his evil works were exposed by the faith-filled, righteous offering of Abel's. Listen to this. Even though Cain was a so-called churchgoer and worshiper who made offerings to God, his actions revealed that he was of the devil, a non-believer filled with jealousy and driven by hate. And here's a truth from the beginning of man's days upon the earth that's still true today. Evil hates righteousness. Evil hates righteousness. We see that in our day on the news every day. Evil hates righteousness. The devil's children hate God's children because their righteous deeds expose and condemn their wicked deeds. Another verse out of Proverbs, Proverbs 29, 27. He who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. You try to do the right thing, not everyone on the planet is going to be happy about it. Abel was killed by Cain because his works were upright and Cain's were wicked. And this truth and reality goes all the way back to Genesis. But lest we be bummed out about this, here's an encouragement for us in verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you, if they think of you as an abomination. Don't marvel at that. We're to marvel not. The Greek scholar Linsky said that the phrase "do not marvel" has a particular construction that is forbidding of a continuing action that is currently going on. Are you guys following me? So evidently, it should say stop marveling. And so evidently John's readers were walking around astonished at the hatred the world had for them merely for being children of God and trying to do the right thing. They're walking around just minds blown. Can you believe that they hate us like they hate us? I know, it's crazy. We're doing the right thing. It's going to bless them if we do the right thing. I know, like they're just stupefied almost. And John says, stop it. Stop marveling. Additionally, John is not saying if there comes a time that the world hates you. Again, the Greek construction more clearly says, since the world hates you. It's going on. This verse would read, if we had the Greek construction folded in, it would read like this. Stop marveling as you have been when, as is the case, the world hates you. That's what it would sound like. So you and I, we shouldn't be surprised when Christians are despised. And it just kind of worked out that way. I'm not trying to rhyme or be clever. Maybe a little. But what we should be surprised about is when Christians despise and hate other Christians. That's the direction that John is going here. But we should not marvel that the world hates us. We do the right thing. It might be very costly to us on a number of levels. The world is going to hate us. That shouldn't surprise us. It is what it is. And we're encouraged to say, don't marvel at that. Jesus warned us in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's almost like Jesus is saying, don't get any kind of chip on your shoulder that the world hates you. It hated me first. Okay, we get that. So we're to be humbled that Jesus already has that title. But number two, we're hated because we've been chosen out of the world. We're not of this world. And it sparks a jealousy and a unrighteousness from the evil people of the world. And it's troubling to them. They don't like it. Their deeds are exposed. They hate those that Jesus loves. And by the way, when you look at this, do not marvel, it occurs three times in the New Testament, this phrase, do not marvel. And so I looked them up. The first is in John 3:7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So if Jesus says something about you must do this or this is the truth, wow, we should pay attention, right? In the context, he's saying, you must be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God and have everlasting life. So don't be surprised that you need a new nature in order to see God. That's number one. Number two, John 5:28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. He's saying, don't be surprised that there is a coming resurrection and all will be judged. A person will answer either based on their own works, or a person will have Jesus to answer for them and declare them forgiven. And the choice is for each and every human being to make. You can try to do things your way and believe the lie that you're a good person, or that God will accept you somehow because you're American, or you're a 2A girl, or a conservative sort of guy, or whatever. Or you can trust in Jesus who came to save sinners. I prefer the latter. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He was buried and rose from the grave just like he said he was, to prove that he was the Savior and to show that God accepted the payment he made for sin on our behalf. And so, number two, don't be surprised. Do not marvel at the fact that a judgment is coming. Number three is in our text. Do not marvel, my brethren, since the world hates you. And Jesus also said in Luke 21:17, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. He told the disciples that they would be persecuted in John 15:20. They would be delivered up before religious rulers and political rulers. The world really, really hates the things that God loves. So God has set his love upon you. He has a great love for the bride of Christ. Well, guess what the world hates? You and the bride of Christ. Paul echoes this truth in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Does it say that we're perfect? No, that just that desire that God has placed in our heart because we're born again and we say, you know what? I want to be godly. I want to live my life that pleases the Lord, and I want to be godly in an ungodly world. Well, the ungodly world is going to persecute you for it. When we suffer for practicing righteousness, guess what? God sees that. He sees that. And you as a believer will never come up short spiritually or lack the blessing of God because the world is attacking you, okay? You need to hear that. When you do the right thing and you get pounded at your job, or you do the right thing and you're reaching out with pure intentions of love and motive towards a family member, and you get beat down, ground down, and hammered, or maybe even excommunicated by your own flesh and blood, guess what? God sees that, and you will not lose out in the end, because doing the right thing will be pleasing to the Lord. You'll never lack the blessing of God for doing the right thing. Peter speaks of these things. 1 Peter 2:20, for what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. So you mess up, you did stupid, and you're getting hammered for it, and you're like, okay, I just got to take it like a man, take it like a strong Montana woman or whatever. What benefit is that? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Peter goes on to say, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The kingdom of God and the life of Christ lived out in the believer, it stands in antithesis to this world and its ways, and it should. So, Christian, don't marvel. Don't be surprised. Being hated by the world, it goes with the territory, right? Like they say in golf, it's just par for the course. Matthew 5:11. Here's what Jesus said. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And I'll add that the blessing comes from being a Christian on display, serving Jesus and living for his name's sake. It doesn't come from being worldly or weird. It comes for living for the Lord. So marvel not, but also we see this exhortation that we're to be settled in the truth, settled in the truth. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And so here we see number five in verse 14, the mark of a believer. One of the proofs that we're a Christian, that we're a believer, that we're a child of God, that we've been redeemed, that we're heaven-bound, and that we've indeed moved from death to life is that we love other Christians. We love other believers. So do you love other believers? Do you love other Christians as hard as they are to love? And yes, sometimes it is hard to love other family members, isn't it? Especially if we're in close proximity to one another. But here we see the truth, that loving other believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, is to be a mark of the believer. So do you love other believers? Do you have an affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you care about them? Are you serving the body of Christ in some manner? Do you find yourself wanting to stand up for them and support them? Well, if the answer is yes, then guess what? You can know for a fact that something tremendous and something very unusual has happened and taken place in your life at a soul level. You know, there's some things in the Christian faith that are hard to define, hard to pin down, hard to know for sure. But right here in this text, it says, if you have a love for the brothers and sisters, you know it's inclusive here, true inclusivity. If you love the body of Christ, then that is a mark that you're actually a child of God. And the reason is, it's so special and tremendous and a mark, because loving other humans, especially in a sacrificial way and laying our life down for people with no promise of return, that's not in our human nature. To love someone else as we would want to be loved is, it's good, but it can be flawed. Well, I will love you, and hopefully one day you can love me back. Or I'll love you because you have been loving me. I'll do nice things to you in response to you doing nice things to me. That's the human level of all of this. And so what is our test? Our test is not hatred. Our test is love. I've heard, you know, pastors, you know, quote something that happened a long time ago where they heard somebody. I mean, I think it's been passed around for a long time. Well, someone said one day, it's ministry I love, but the people I can't stand. Wait a minute. Ministry, which means service, is all about serving people. If you don't have people, you don't have a ministry, okay? And so this love for other brothers and sisters in Christ, it's evidence of our conversion. Again, the Greek is instructive in that John is saying, whatever the world might say, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love our fellow family members in Christ. And this is a knowledge that can be known for certain. Not I think this is the case, but the word for know is the Greek word eido, which means a certain fact that can be known and grasped. It's a fact to understand. It's something to perceive. And this is a really good thing, that we can actually know for certain that we're the Lord's, that we've been converted. And on top of that, we have passages in the Scripture that speak to our knowledge and knowing for sure. One great one is the fact that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we're actually children of God. We have that witness. But then, you know, we have this life that we live, and then we love other people, we love the family of God, and we realize, oh, based on this verse, I'm a child of God. You can know this for certain. Spurgeon said, I have heard it said by those who would be thought of as philosophers that in religion we must believe, but we cannot know. I am not very clear about the distinction they draw between knowledge and faith, nor do I care to inquire, because I assert that in matters relating to religion, we know. In the things of God, we both believe and know. So on one hand, it's miraculous that we can be trusting in Jesus for salvation and forgiveness. It's a glorious thing, right, to know that we have passed from death to life. Jesus said in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. There's no in between. It's not like you're partly saved. No, you're either saved or you're not saved. So we're grateful to be saved. But then on the other hand, we can know for certain that we're actually saved. And this is one of the purposes of John's epistle. 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Because we're saved by grace and not by works, we can know that we've been saved and that we've been saved unto a destiny with Jesus. Now, a person who does not love their fellow brother, they abide in death. We are to love all people, but there is a special kind of love that we should have for our brothers and sisters. And so loving others is a mark of the believer, but especially other Christians. When we love them, it's a proof that you're one of God's children. And it's a proof to you, not only that, but it's a proof to the world. The world sees this. Remember, Jesus said, by this love, all will know that you're my disciples. The world should be able to see it. Again, Spurgeon, do you love them for Christ's sake? Do you say to yourself, that is one of Christ's people? That is one who bears Christ's cross. That is one of the children of God. Therefore, I love him and take delight in his company. Then that is an evidence that you are not of the world. What a great reminder. When you realize in your heart, even this morning, and you say, you know what? It's hard sometimes, but I do love my brothers and sisters in Christ. You can walk out of here with an assurance that you're actually a child of God based on what God has said in his word. And then verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Here we see the magnitude of hate. The magnitude of hate. This is a heavy verse. Remember that John is talking about contrasts, and he's using contrasts in this epistle to communicate to us our response to salvation, namely, but he... You know that he's talked about light and darkness. He's talked about truth and deception, life and death, and now he's talking about love and hate. The two are mutually exclusive, aren't they? They're in this passage here, and when he speaks of hating our brother or loving our brother, you need to know that it's in the present tense, which means a continual action, a lifestyle, a routine. And his point is that if a person is in a habitual state of hatred towards his brother, then he's void of a good attitude towards him, and murder is now a potential. But if love is emanating towards a brother, then murder is impossible. Jesus said in Matthew 5:21, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." What judgment is he talking about? The last judgment. You know, no murderer as a continual kind of lifestyle or person filled with hatred is going to enter the kingdom of God. In Revelation 21, murderers will go to the lake of fire. To reiterate that, in Revelation 22, he says that murderers, among other people with different characteristics in their lifestyle, they're not on the in with God. He says they're outside. They're outside. And so, for us, if affection towards our brothers and sisters in Christ does not exist, you know what will fill the void? Animosity. And then that animosity can lead towards murder. If I'm angry with someone, I'm murdering them in my heart. And if such anger is in my heart, then it will slip out of the mouth. And if it comes out of the mouth, then it may very well be followed up by the hand. Even our speech betrays us, doesn't it? The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it's almost like you know, he talks about anger, where he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Jesus said, be angry and sin not. Anger is the easy part, not sinning when we're angry. That's the hard part. And so if we're going to be angry, it should be righteous anger, but it should never lead us to sin. We should deal with it biblically, but if we don't, it will lead to hatred and then followed up by actions, which is murder. And he says in verse 15, you know this, that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. No person who has a life filled with hate or a life filled with murder has eternal life abiding in him. Like, who can I kill next? What's my next mark? What's my next target? And so you kind of go, yeah, I get that. But what about somebody who maybe they were in a really bad way and they have murdered somebody? Are they outside, or can they have eternal life? Absolutely. But when they're given a new heart and when they're converted, they're no longer thinking about who can they kill next, okay? It just doesn't happen. Remember John 8:44, we looked at that. Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning and the father of those who were seeking to kill him. The devil has no life in himself. He can't give anything positive to anyone. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 actually says that he does have the power of death, and that he uses that power to draw men and women back into death. Hatred, Paul says in Galatians 5:20, is a work of the flesh. And hatred should have no place in the heart of the believer. So murder can be seen, you know, when we hate someone, when we're, you know, thinking, you know, hatred and vile thoughts toward them, it ends up coming out of our mouth in one way or another. And, you know, a lot of times we talk about, you know, assassinating someone's character, right? Murdering someone's character. then this is why we see the imperative of love in our text. And John is really warning us this morning to have hatred find no place in our heart. Not even the smallest amount, because of where it leads to. It must not be any kind of identifying mark in our life, because you know people that they're not saved and their life is marked with hatred, and they are poor, miserable, blind, and naked, you know, spiritually speaking. And you can see the hatred just coming out. It affects their body. It affects their health. It shows forth in their countenance. As I was preparing for this morning, I ran across a terrible case of hatred in a will written back in 1935 that was published in the Spokane Daily Chronicle. So a long time ago, one state away, by a Mr. Donahoe, not Donahue, but Mr. Donahoe, and he writes this in his will. This is crazy. Unto my two daughters, Frances Marie and Denise Victoria, by reason of their unfilial attitude towards a very devoted father, I leave the sum of $1 each and a father's curse. May their lives be fraught with misery, unhappiness, and poignant sorrow, and may their deaths be soon and of a lingering, malignant, and torturous nature. You can almost hear him cackle. Well, now here's the last line of the will. Very horrible. May their souls rest in hell and suffer the torments of the condemned for eternity. Man, that's a lot of hatred in this man's life. Spurgeon, my third Spurgeon quote for the message. Every man who hates another has the venom of murder in his veins. May he never actually take the deadly weapons into his hand and destroy life, but if he wishes that his brother were out of the way, if he would be glad if no such person existed, that feeling amounts to murder in the judgment of God. We need to guard our hearts against hatred and be working towards loving the body of Christ even more so, as we see the day approaching. That we love one another is a proof to us and the world that we're born again, that we're recipients of the love of God. So that you love the body of Christ, then you'll know in fact that you're saved, forgiven, destined to heaven, and love for the body of Christ is proof that you're a member of said body of Christ. We've passed from death to life. We have a new nature, a new father, and therefore we should live a new life. And here John contrasts these two different realms, and there's not a possibility of a third or even borderline. We're children of God or we're children of the devil. There's no in between. John's main point is that if you are going to be like Jesus in heaven, then we must be like him now. Walk in light, walk in purity, and walk in love. Church, we are on display. We're on display. And our lights lived out. We're the light of the world. We reflect the light of Jesus. There's no such thing, as Pastor Stacy said last week, there's no such thing as a secret agent CIA Christian, like undercover, and I don't want anybody to know. Bum, bum, bum. No. We're the light of the world, and a light, we should be like a city set on a hill that can be seen from miles away. You, as a Christian, are on display. What do people see? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, these truthful and difficult words are before us. And Lord, also set aside, your word is our life. Our lives, Lord, how we act, how we speak, how we move about our day, how we interact with our spouses and our children and our extended family and at our workplace. Lord, we want to be honoring you, and we want to respond to so great a salvation. Lord, we realize that loving people in general, but specifically loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, is a mark of a true believer. Lord, I would pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would help us to love one another well in these last days. Lord, help us to serve one another and encourage one another and exhort one another, especially as we see the day approaching. Lord, as the world gets darker and darker, our lights we know will shine brighter and brighter. But Lord, we pray less of us and more of you. Lord, we want more of your light to shine through us in these last days as we await your soon return. In Jesus' name, and all God's kids said, amen. Amen.